Open our Bibles tonight. I want to take you to a passage tonight that you should be familiar with. I want to make sure that James also makes this loud enough over the airplane that's flying in the back foyer. Okay, if you can't hear me, then just make it loud. It's all right. I will speak, and hopefully you hear. Wanted to bring our attention to a text tonight that I think you should do, and you should use this text, this passage, for a number of reasons. Should be central, should be understood by you for sure. It should be memorized, so memorize it. That's going to be your task from here to the end of the summer. Memorize this song. It is a song or a poetry that is written by the prophet Isaiah. It's a song, probably the most important song that Isaiah wrote amongst others, or statements or passages. So memorize it because it's useful in evangelism. All sorts of material here. Metaphors, all the metaphors and pictures that you want, the descriptions of the gospel, so you can use it in evangelism. You would want this text to be in your mind when you're thinking about worship and gratitude and thankfulness to God, and you're wondering, what am I thankful to God for? What should I be giving praise to God for? Of all things, this text should fill your mind with the goodness of God in his saving work. So worship, prayer, in praying to God, in giving your heart and time of devotion to God, let the scriptures flow from your mind. So as you're memorizing scripture, it's useful as you pray and you express the words of God back to God in calling forth his faithfulness to his promises, especially this, which is a promise. This is a prophecy that invokes a promise that draws from the will of God, a determined purpose and plan of God that he is determined to accomplish on behalf of you. So pray this particular passage. Worship in light of this passage. Evangelize in light of this passage. Memorize it. Have it on your heart and on your mind. Yesterday was July 20th, 50 years ago. You probably, if you've been watching any type of television documentaries or newspapers, 50 years ago, America put the first men on the moon. Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, stepped down onto the moon, and we watched it. If you were alive then, I was two. I don't think I remember seeing it. But we watched it happen on live television. An amazing feat, an amazing worldwide thing that happened there. That was Apollo 11. And it's an amazing thing in history. That was part of the Apollo mission, which they were launching spacecraft to get to the moon, to study the moon, that JFK and other presidents and others in history and NASA determined that they were going to do this. Then there was Apollo 12, another landing which wasn't as popular or didn't get quite the front page or other things going on. And then there was Apollo 13. Apollo 13 is famous because movies were made for Apollo 13. Tom Hanks starred in one with Kevin Bacon and Gary Sinise and in a famous movie there about the Apollo 13 mission. On that mission, a particular astronaut named Jack Swigert, I believe is his name, substituted for another astronaut who was supposed to go on this mission. His name was Ken Mattingly. But Ken Mattingly was, by the doctors, was exposed to German measles, and they were afraid that this would compromise the mission, so they kept him down on Earth, and Jack Swigert got to substitute in his place to go to the moon. Of course, we know the history of what happened to Apollo 13. An oxygen tank exploded, blew out the side of one of the modules, caused the compromise of oxygen and other things to the mission, and they had to abort the mission, turn around and come back, and then figure out a way to get back into Earth. And there's all sorts of things there. I don't need to go into the technicality of it, but this was supposed to be the third planned man landing on the moon, they had to abort. It was the seventh crew mission of the Apollo space program, and it seemed routine until something happened, and then they had to turn things around and praise God that they were spared and they survived. There were a number of things, tiny little details, that could have been fatal in this particular mission. I think if you were Ken Mattingly thinking, I want to go to the moon, and then this happens, it's a good thing I'm not on that spacecraft. There was a substitute that stood in my place who took the task. His name was Jack Swigert. Well, I pity substitute teachers. Substitutes, one who takes the place of. Jack took the place of Ken on this mission. A substitute teacher comes in the middle into a bunch of students in the course of the year, has a few hours with them or a day with them, and it's difficult. The kids tend not to take substitutes very seriously, and it can be a hard day. So substitutes can be good, can be bad. Everybody wants the real deal, not a substitute, except when it comes to the bad stuff, judgment, the judgment of God. In the Old Testament, God has taught us, if you start from the book of Moses and follow all the way through the prophets, he's teaching us lessons there about his plans and about judgment and about how he's going to substitute for us in judgment. One such teaching was being contemplated on the road to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8. And this particular individual was an Ethiopian. He was an Ethiopian who was an official, a court official in the queen's court. And he was leaving Jerusalem, possibly having experienced what was going on there in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen, possibly a witness to and listening to the debates and the dialogues and the disputes that were going on between Stephen, this man who was filled with the Spirit and defending what he had been preaching, and another group of people, which were some Jews that could have been also included in that group, a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. He may have been overhearing this, and I'm just conjecturing on that. Well, this particular Ethiopian was on his way out of town, heading back to Ethiopia, and he's on the road, and the Spirit of God sends Philip, who's kind of that other man besides Stephen. Stephen was put to death. Philip is still alive, and Philip would take up chapter 8 and a number of things that go on in chapter 8 that are marvelous and wonderful in the history of the church. And Philip meets up with him on the road and comes to hear that this particular Ethiopian is contemplating over a passage of Scripture. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship, to go there for the feasts. Of course, he is therefore a proselyte, most likely, of Judaism, of Ethiopian descent. And he's there worshiping, and he's on his way back as a Jew, and he's contemplating over a passage of Scripture, probably having overheard the debates and the discussions, but not yet convinced by the arguments, it seems. And yet the Scriptures here kept his attention. And the Scripture he's contemplating is the passage that we're going to talk about tonight in Isaiah. And whatever it was that Stephen was saying, whatever it was the Christians were disputing with and debating with the Jews, this passage probably was at the center of it, or part of it, at least very important. Because he's thinking about it, and he just couldn't let it go. He just couldn't be refuted in his thinking of Judaism by such Scripture. And so we read this quote from Acts 8. Now the passage of the Scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Who's he talking about? Mr. Philip, or whatever, if he even knew his name. was contemplating and thinking about that. What we're talking about here, and that's a quote from Isaiah 53. So turn back with me to Isaiah 53. That's the text that one commentator calls the Mount Everest of messianic prophecy. In the New Testament, it's referred more than 15 times. Here's one of them. In a discussion on a road between Philip and an Ethiopian Jewish eunuch, of which this passage leads to the gospel explanation and the conversion of that Ethiopian. That important, is it not? This is the most important and most widely referred to prophecy of Jesus in the Bible, of all places, from the Old Testament. Actually, in John chapter 12, in summing up Israel's response, following seven signs of which John highlights to prove that Jesus is the Son of Man and the Son of God and deity and that he is the Messiah, to prove that, John then quotes this passage in John chapter 12, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, the unbelief of the nation at the time of Christ," what we have here, John uses this passage to bring to fulfillment what is taking place in the time of Christ. So it's a very important passage. And the answer to the question that the Ethiopian had to Philip, who are we talking about here? Jeremiah? Isaiah? Elijah? Who is this servant? Who is this one that Isaiah is talking about? And Philip answers it. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. That's who the prophet is speaking about. So we have a passage here, a prophecy about Jesus Christ. But a special part of the career and the accomplishment and the work of Jesus Christ in this passage. And very important to us and known by you, I'm sure, if you're a Bible person and you've read your Bible more than once, you've come across this passage and it stands out. It stands out like a pinnacle in the mountain range of the Himalayas, the Mount Everest. Let's read it. Isaiah 52. We say Isaiah 53. Actually, the poem starts in chapter 52 in verse 13. And then it moves through chapter 53. So chapter 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is this passage. The prophet Isaiah, speaking of what is called my servant. You already see that in verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant. You see it at the conclusion there, at the end, where we see him again addressing my servant in verse 11. And so we're talking about this particular individual known as my servant. It's a prophecy of the atonement accomplishment of Jesus Christ. It's a portion of what you would see as his ministry on earth when he came to this earth. But primarily, this is the reason why he came to this earth. And it shows us a pattern here, or a chronology of his being led unto death, having been rejected by men, having been viewed without much esteem, and therefore he's not highly exalted or lifted up or seen well, led to his death, but then out of his death comes this accomplishment that God does through this servant. He's serving the will of God. And then there has to be a resurrection because his days are then prolonged. And then there has to be some type of reward that is glorious that results in a blessing upon the nation of Israel, the nation, his people, all those who would turn to him. So we see the coming of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the exaltation of Christ in this passage alone. It's an amazing passage. In the garden, Jesus said these words, "How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" Garden of Gethsemane, he's about to go to be arrested, put to death on the cross. And he says, it must happen this way. What do we mean by this way? What is that way that he is talking about? I believe part of, if not the majority of that this idea, that pronoun says, this way, this is how it must happen, is described for us here in this prophecy in Isaiah 53. Prophecy is good for us. In the prophecies of the Old Testament, New Testament, it shows that God is sovereign. God has a plan, God rules, and he's in control of all events of the future. And so what happens here in Isaiah 53 is telling us that this is going to happen in the future, and what happened in Jesus' day when he died on the cross tells us that God already determined this is going to happen because he's sovereign. He saw to it that it would happen. Prophecy plays itself out because God is sovereign. What God intends, he will accomplish. His word is perfect and final, can be trusted as a faithful and true God and a faithful and true word. And that should encourage us. That should help us to endure distressful times, difficult times, like we learned this morning from Judges chapter 1, where you're supposed to see Judah as part of God's plan in the midst of a dark time, a dark age in Israel's history, in the ages of Judges, those 350 years of a lot of turmoil, but there's encouragement because God has made some promises. And as sinners, we are also encouraged by this passage because God will accomplish salvation for us. And that is what I want to talk about tonight. Jesus is our substitute. Jack Swigert was Ken Mattingly's substitute on Apollo 13, and what seems like a miracle that they came back alive. Here's Jesus, our substitute. Our substitute in what way? That is what Isaiah 53 describes. The first thing before we begin to talk about this poem, is the term, the phrase, my servant. Why do we use this word servant? Why does the prophet speak of him as my servant? And he's actually speaking the words of God. So it's God's words here. It's saying, behold, my servant. So here's the servant of God. Is he talking about Isaiah? Is he talking about another prophet? Who is this servant? Is it Israel? That's another consideration. If you talk to a typical Jew today or Jewish scholar and you would ask them the question, who are we talking about on Isaiah 53? Most would probably conclude what we're talking about is the nation of Israel as the servant of God. But there could be some confusion with that if you interpret it that way. What we learn about this servant is that he serves God. He yields his will up to God's will. He submits to the will of God, and he serves the purposes and plans of God. And what are those plans? They're glorious for us. They're salvation for us. So we learn here is this individual is going to die. He's serving God by dying. Dying in a way shown by these incredible pictures of a lamb being slain. And that shows a picture that ties together the whole Old Testament, especially the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and the priesthood and the atonement and the blood offerings and the sin offerings and priests bringing things to the tabernacle and to the altar. In place of the sinner, you have a substitute laid on the altar. And so those pictures are drawn right in here by the prophet, by God, as he speaks the words of God. And it is a voluntary death. He's a servant doing the will of God, but he voluntarily gives himself to this particular task. Mistreated by men, smitten and killed by God on behalf of the guilty, and the guilty are his people. So if we say, well, this is the nation of Israel we're talking about, we have a problem. The nation of Israel dying on behalf of who? My people. Dying for themselves? No, there has to be an individual involved here. And that's how the New Testament authors, Philip, Paul, John, and others would say, what we're talking about here is Jesus. This is the Messiah who's come to save. Now, my servant is a marker here in the book of Isaiah amongst four different songs he writes called the Servant Songs. The first one is in chapter 42, 1-9. It's called, that song regards the program of Jesus' ministry or the servant's ministry. It's a gentle type of ministry of his. You're noted by this phrase, a bruised reed he will not break and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. So there's something of the style or the program. When he comes into ministry, he's not coming like this powerful, conquering, blood-shedding king and this warrior. There's a side to him that shows this gentleness, this mercy, and also his spirit-anointed calling, his mission of justice, that he brings light to the nations, that he brings healing to open the eyes of the blind, that he delivers the captives. So that's what that prophecy, that first song talks about. So the program of his ministry, that's what Jesus will be. The second of those servant songs is found in chapter 49, verse 1-13. That's the purpose of his ministry. Why does he come? What's his mission? What type of success are we expecting from this person? And it describes the incarnation of Christ, the humanity of the servant, his identifying with mankind, the salvation of the nation of Israel, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, is what this song quotes. And then the rhetorical question, is it too light a thing to just save Israel, the remnant, but a light for the nations to the end of the earth? So it goes beyond Israel, out to the nations, and it really begins to show us a bigger and a more specific glimpse into what's going to happen in the New Testament when Christ comes. He comes for the house, the lost tribes, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but then he sends the church out into the world. And so we see another part of his ministry. That's the purpose. This particular song is the third one of the four. Actually, it's the fourth one. Sorry. The third one is the preparation of his ministry. That is in chapter 50, verse 4-10. It talks about his perfect, sinless obedience, the vindication of the face in the face of his adversary, abused yet innocent of all charges. It talks of that and begins to go into the idea or the concept where Jesus came into this world and he begins to be an have adversaries in his ministry, enemies trying to destroy him, trying to discount him, trying to undermine him, trying to accuse him falsely, and he's constantly facing that throughout his ministry all the way up to his death because, of course, he's arrested by those adversaries. So that would be the third song, the preparation of his ministry, sinless and vindicated in the face of his adversaries. The fourth one is this. We call this the propitiation of his ministry. It's a substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. This is the servant who is our substitute, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to go a little deeper into this text. Now, we've been studying Romans, and in Romans we learn about the propitiation by his blood, that we are saved by the propitiation of his blood. That is an act of grace, a gift of God, in which God supplies in Jesus Christ dying for us an appeasement of the wrath of God so that the wrath of God isn't poured on us, it's poured on him, and we are saved. We're redeemed. We get propitiation through Christ. We learn about that, but we didn't really learn specifically, except in the word propitiation and redemption. We don't really get in a description there in Romans of exactly how does that happen and play itself out. What Romans is telling us is the faith by which we enter into and receive the application of the salvation of God. Isaiah doesn't talk about the faith side, the call to faith, which that's the assumption, that's the presumption and implication. But what Isaiah does, it looks actually looking at what takes place on the cross that proves there is a propitiation that takes place there. And we'll see that in the text. It's a rich Old Testament context and metaphors, satisfying God's justice, identifying with those who have gone astray, taking their iniquity upon himself rather than their iniquity staying on them and thus having to face the judgment of God. So let's take a look at this song. There are five. It's a song. As we just sang some songs, typically we have, four verses to it or four stanzas to that? One, two, three, four, maybe a chorus in there. This doesn't have a chorus. This has stanzas, and there's five of those stanzas. And you can note them by the number of verses. There's usually three verses that go with each stanza. That's how it would be in this case. And in these three verses, you have a particular theme that is a subpoint of the main theme here of this one who is our substitute. The servant comes in there and serves as a substitute for our judgment. And in each one of these, there's some side to that or depiction of that theme. Verse 13 to 15, you see his success. And in each one of the stanzas, the first line notes the theme of that stanza. Okay, so 13, 14, 15, it's the first line. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. That kind of tells you what he's going to say here in these next three verses. Therefore, success. He's going to act wisely. He's going to do well. The second one, who has believed what he has heard from us? Chapter 53, verse 1. That kind of tells us the next three verses, and what we're talking about here is the unbelief. That is, the response towards him is unbelief. They don't believe, they don't respond, they don't receive this, and therefore he's despised, he's rejected, he's a man of sorrows, he's acquainted with grief. Unbelief is what marks the people in his association or his company or his generation. The third stanza, verse 4 to 6, what's the first line? Surely he has borne our griefs. Now we're getting into that substitute concept. Substitutionary work. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So he comes in and takes upon himself someone else's grief and sorrow. And that grief and sorrow is then explained further. You see that? God strikes him. And the implication, what? That he should be striking us. God has smitten him and afflicted him when we should be afflicted and smitten. He is wounded. He is crushed. Chastisement. Stripes. We're the sheep that have gone astray, yet the Lord has laid on him our going astrayness. And so you see a substitution here. And that is the core of this passage. That's right at the center of it. That's the important part. Memorize this, please. Memorize this song. It's a beautiful song of salvation for us. And then there's the fourth stanza, silent submission to death. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And it starts talking about this lamb, coming back to this lamb, and the lamb's not protesting, the lamb's not crying out and screaming before he's slaughtered, he just silently goes, which tells us something about our Messiah. When Christ came to this world, he was neck and face pointed at Jerusalem and determined to go and will not turn away. You may question, what about the Garden of Gethsemane? We're saying, if it be your will, Lord, take this cup from me. We'll follow the next line. Yet it's not my will. Let yours be done. There we have the submission to death. Submission to death. And then the fifth one, God pleased. God is pleased and rewards the servant. Verse 10, the first line. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It was the will of the Lord. And God is pleased with this. It was God's will that this should happen in this way. So I'm going to walk through these for us, starting with the first one. And by the way, I just want to note this. What Jesus did for us is not plan B, as if plan A was we're going to try to keep the law, and if we could keep the law good enough, God will let us into the kingdom, and we just kind of seem to fail. We got to find a second way in, or plan B. There is no plan B. This has always been plan A. This has always been the way justification will happen. There must be a substitute. And we learn that from Romans, right? It is not through the law by which a man is justified. It's not by the works of the law that anyone is justified. It's through faith in the substitute where justification happens. Here's our substitute. And this substitutionary sacrifice, all the requirements are met in this. He identifies with those who are condemned. That's what lambs are supposed to be. As they're brought before the priests, they identify here. You're supposed to identify with a lamb, put your hands on the head, and they slaughter that as an identification of the sinner who passes his sins on to that lamb. He identifies with sinners. That's what verse 8 tells us. He's blameless and without spot or stain. There's another requirement. He has to be blameless. He has to be sinless to become the proper substitute in the eyes of God. And ultimately is that God, the eyes of God. He has to be accepted by Yahweh. He has to fulfill the will of the Lord here in order to be a substitute. And this is what Jesus Christ did for us. There is no other salvation except in the name of Christ. When the apostles said that, they believed that. And it's understood in this, because there is no other that actually satisfies the demands of God. There is none that is as perfect, that is as pure, that identifies with sinners, that is blameless, that is acceptable to God. Only Christ is pleasing to God. So we have one who is a true and pure substitute. So let's look at the song. And I'll just walk through these real quickly for us. Just kind of dive in a little bit. And we're just describing here what is this substitution that Jesus does. What does it mean? Stanza number one, here's the suffering Messiah's success. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high, lifted up, shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Seemed to be speaking of his time as he is abused, as he is beaten, as he's on the cross. Who would ever say, this is a king? So this is the king of the Jews? Here's your king. So shall he sprinkle many nations, verse 15. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. What the prophet does here and what the Lord is telling us here is he kind of looks at the end of the game. Says, this is what I'm going to do by providing you my lamb to substitute for you. In the end, even though in the process here he is rejected, people are astonished at his appearance and they think this is no king, in the end they will see and their mouths will be shut. Indeed he is. Indeed he will be successful. Indeed, because he acted wisely and he followed the will of the Lord to the end, he's accomplished this, and many nations will be sprinkled. Shall be sprinkled. There's something of that consecration there. The sprinkling of the blood and the mercy and the atonement and the blessing. It's the priestly work of atonement as the priest sprinkles the blood of the covenant that commemorates the offering and atones for the sins of the people. This is what he will do, and he will accomplish it. There will be success. God promised that it will be successful at the very beginning. Isn't that wonderful to know that? It's not like up in the air. Is it going to happen? Are we sure we're going to be able to get into the kingdom? Are we sure we're going to have sins forgiven fully? Is he going to triumph, or is this going to flame out in the end? God, right from the start of the song, says, no, he shall act wisely. He shall be successful. And at first appearance, Jesus' ministry may appear a dismal failure, but not in the eyes of God. Not in the eyes of believers as we observe his amazing career. And not in the eyes of kings when the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom. It says, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told, them they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. So there's something of looking at the end of the game, success. That's stanza number one. So the song is celebrating already, singing the celebration of his success and his victory and his triumph. But we got to understand, how did that triumph happen? How could he triumph and conquer death and sin? And of course, the curse of sin. And the judgment of God that must come, and the wrath of God that must be poured out to be satisfied fully. How can he do that? And this is where the rest of the song begins to explain. The second stanza, suffering Messiah misunderstood. And even in asking these questions, how can this happen? How is it possible? How is it possible through this one who is born in Bethlehem, who was raised in Nazareth, he's a Galilean, through this one who wasn't educated? We read that in John chapter 7 this morning when he was at the feast. Remember that? From 14 to 24. And they're looking at, this guy's not been in our schools. He hasn't studied. How does he know all these things? So they're already despising him. And here's what this song, this part of the song, this stanza says. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Of course, that's the quote that the eunuch was reading as he's on that in that chariot on that road with Philip. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Stanza number two doesn't sound very promising. But this is the plan. This is how it would happen. Jesus would not be born in a king's home, dressed well, sleeping every night on plush pillows, cared for, fed, kept in the shade on a hot day like this all the time, having grapes dropped into your mouth, you know, that type of stuff. This is not the king we're talking about. This is not God's plan. This Messiah would do it another way. And it's marked by suffering. Despised, rejected, sorrows, grief, hiding their faces, despised, esteemed not, just over and over and over again. The song just talks about how this guy is not liked. He's not adored, which makes you wonder about today in the culture in America and the perspective where people just don't like to hear about the bad news and the harsh stuff and the negative stuff. They want to hear about a good Jesus, a positive Jesus, one who's going to help you, one's going to fix your life and make your life successful, fix your marriage, fix your children, fix your job, give you more money. We want a Jesus that's here to bless and bless and bless. And that's the type of Jesus they want. And we come across a passage like this, and that's not the type of Jesus God gave them. That's a different Jesus. It's being preached today in some of these false churches. Here's the suffering Messiah, misunderstood. No recognition, no natural political attraction to gain their attention. His true identity is only recognized and known by the spiritually discerning, therefore. anybody who has no spiritual discernment would look at this particular one and turn and move on. Next. They would look at as the leaders of Israel did, this cornerstone, this is what we're going to build this on. Nope, reject that cornerstone. We're going to another rock. The one that was rejected became the chief cornerstone. That's what we're talking about here. He experienced a despising, a sorrow in his life on earth. He's not happy-go-lucky. He's not party every night, having fun and laughing and joking and whatever. There's something of Jesus where he entered into the sorrow and the grief of us, identified with us because he of all people understood the situation. He of all people understood that the curse is a real deal here, that there's a real judgment, there's real wrath. I know that wrath, Jesus would say, because it's my wrath. He knows the eternity of hell. He spoke about how hell is known as a place of torment and darkness and fire. The worm is not quenched. The fire is not quenched. It's eternal. It's suffering. He spoke of parables referring to it. And you do not want to go there. He was serious about these things. And so this is what we're talking about. The suffering, or you could say the seriousness of his work, is this Messiah. He preached, and they didn't get it or believe it. And what he preached, they didn't like a lot of times. And they sought to exterminate him and silence him and undermine him and even try to put him to death. And he knew it. He says, why do you try to kill me? Again, we read that this morning. What are you talking about? You got a demon. Lying. And by the way, it continues amongst most Jews today where they think of Jesus in this way. Why would we accept this? And they continue to despise and reject. Which, by the way, this passage, you want evangelism passage? A Jewish friend or a Jewish person on there, take him right here. Who is this? Who are we talking about? Here's Jewish Evangelism 101. Go right to their prophet Isaiah. Now let me take you to the third stanza. So we have, first of all, his success. Then we see him misunderstood. Now we see the substitute. Verse 4, 5, and 6. Very important three verses. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Did you notice in the middle there? Upon him was the chastisement that resulted in this, that brought us peace. So now we see a substitute. The lamb taken to the priest slays the lamb, and what's the result for this one who brings the lamb? As he transfers his guilt upon the lamb, he goes away at peace with God. He goes away reconciled to God. This was the purpose that Christ came. This is what substitution is talking about. It stands in the place of judgment so that we can go in peace. The gospel is a message of substitution. It's not a message of do the best you can and God will help you out. It's a message of get this substitute and get the right one to stand between you and the wrath of God. And he will take that wrath upon him. And you see that just mentioned in different ways. Bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows, not esteemed as stricken by God, smitten by God, afflicted by God, wounded by God for our transgressions, crushed by God for our iniquities, chastened by God. Stripes, where do you get the stripes? From God. And it's through those stripes which we find spiritual healing. And thus we all like sheep have gone astray. Now we turn to a metaphor here of sheep. We're the ones going astray and wandering, every one to his own way. This is the sinfulness of man. Not a single one of us, as we talked about this in Romans 3, not a single one does righteousness, not a single one seeks for God. We all go astray, everyone, as if to emphasize it. And what does the Lord do? He takes that iniquity, he takes that rebellion, he lays the guilt on this other lamb. The lamb that is told here in verse 7. And he lays lays it on him, the iniquity of us all. Substitution. There's a rich picture here that is all throughout the Old Testament, from Leviticus to Exodus and other places, of this sacrifice, this substitution, this penal substitution is the idea. Taking the penalty for us, substituting for us. So it's a wonderful passage here to describe what is happening here. There is definitely a lot of pain here. There's definitely a lot of suffering here. There's definitely something coming from a source, and the source is God. Notice the previous verse, verse 1, 2, and 3, it's talking about despising and rejected, man of sorrows, but that is referring to from other people. And by direction, it actually is coming from God here. It is God now striking. It is God who is bringing it upon him. So God is the ultimate source. And notice the us, the we, the our. 10 times in this passage, his abuse was on our behalf. He was a substitutionary lamb slain in our place. God struck him. God caused our punishment to fall on him. God treated him like a sacrificial lamb. Now it's clear from the New Testament it was men who did this. But then Peter says in Acts 2, it is actually God who assigned this. He ordained this. He purposed this. So here's Christ propitiating for our sin. It's a violent, cruel, crushing, deadly, sorrowful, grief-stricken, oppressive experience that Jesus received for us on our behalf. This is, therefore, when we think of the death of Christ, the substitution of Christ, this is the measurement of the justice of God due on us. What the Son of God endured is how we measure the true justice of God for our sins. Another way to measure this, if you take Jesus out of this, is the eternity in hell that we will experience. That is the way you measure this. The iniquity that he received of us all. See, believe and trust in this work in the Messiah. Believing in this, as Paul would say, in the propitiation of Christ on the cross, that will result in your justification. Our guilt is transferred to the head of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Our punishment is borne by that substitute on our behalf on the cross. This is what we call, theologians, the penal substitutionary atonement. Penal for the penalty side of it. God's penalty for our rebellion. Substitution for what Jesus is doing standing in our place. Atonement is satisfying the demands of God here by a death, by a sacrifice, a blood atonement, a bloodshed atonement. Thus he must be crushed. He must be put to death. He must be wounded. He must receive the stripes if we are ever going to be saved. Okay? So here's our substitute. Number four, stanza number four of the song, then moves to verse 7, 8, and 9. I'll call this the suffering Messiah, silently submissive unto death. Now the question comes to, well, is he forced into this? Is he arbitrarily thrown into the pile here, into the fire? Whose idea was this in the first place? And now we kind of get the picture and we start to draw ourselves into the Trinitarian councils. In the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, before the ages of time, determined to do this together. And what we see here is his silent submission unto the will of God, which is a submission unto death. You remember what he said, what Jesus said in his trials, when he said of Pilate, you're not going to take my life. You don't have the authority to take my life. I lay my own life down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Just kind of open up a little bit of, whoa, we're beyond a human now. This is not just a mere human being we're talking about here. We're talking about one who has all authority and whose will is his own, voluntarily submitting to something that is so great and so marvelous he's willing to endure the shame to make it happen. Verse 7, he's oppressed, he's afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's not protesting. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The New Testament uses this passage to point out how Christ did not defend himself, didn't pull the old lawyer stand here to fight back in the trials. He was silent. There were times in which he spoke, but he didn't speak in a way to really relieve him or to cause him to be let free and set free from what he is determined to do. He was silent, committed, and determined to go unto death. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. He's just using words here to describe he was put to death, cut off out of the land of the living, stricken. For what persons? The transgression of my people. He just keeps bringing in the substitutionary idea. This is all on a part of his people, for them. Their transgressions, their iniquities, their sins. We're going to be healed because of what he's going to endure on our behalf. It was our chastisement. He received it. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. The idea of deceit isn't that he's not lying. There is no cursing. There is no speaking out in harsh tones. He was silent unto death. And there is a marvelous statement here about where he'd be assigned in his grave, which in specifics shows, again, Jesus is the one right here we're talking about. When he was put to death, he was put in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb rather than thrown in a dump heap where typical criminals would have been put, with a rich man in his death. Amazing prophecy. This is a voluntary substitute or submission to the will of God. We saw this in Jesus revealing to his disciples his foreordained death in the hands of the chief priests and scribes. I must go here. It must happen in this way. That's what I said. In this way. This is what must happen, and I am going to fulfill it. We see it in his arrest. We see it in his trials. It's illustrated in his silence. No violence, no deceit. Men ordinarily don't keep silent when they're put on trial. And Jesus was, and it shows his submission to the end. And then the fifth stanza, suffering Messiah pleasing to God. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to death, to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. You might have in there justified, and that's appropriate. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And this is the concluding stanza. Suffering Messiah pleasing to God. He's doing this. Making intercession, bearing the sin, pouring out a soul, numbering with the transgressors. Why? To fulfill the will of the Lord. And thus in verse 10, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It was God's foreordained plan from the beginning that this should happen in this way. God's will and reward for his obedience. And the reward here, the righteous one, make many to be counted righteous, justified. He shall bear their iniquities. There's the reward. He saves. He saves you and I. His obedience is marked by his atonement for many, causing them to be justified. And his reward, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, the spoil with the strong. He will have a spoil. He will have a reward, the souls for his kingdom. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Now we're talking about something beyond his death. He will die, but then he will see his offspring. You must have a resurrection here. We have him in the grave here in this passage. We have him dying. We have him being slain. We have him before his accusers. We have him being despised. We have him suffering stripes and abuse and crushing. We have God pouring down judgment upon him. And now we see him victorious in the end, having risen from the dead and enjoying the spoil of his victory. It's a great picture, a great song. This passage foresees that exaltation of the king. He must die to fulfill this prophecy, and he must come back to life and reign in order to receive the rewards of the prophecy. And so we have this conclusion. It's a perfect, sufficient work on the cross accomplishes our perfect, complete salvation. There's great hope here. We look at this. How am I going to have my guilt resolved? How am I going to have my sins paid for? How am I going to stand before a holy, righteous judge who is God, who knows everything, has heard everything, and look at me and determine I'm going to let you into heaven? How? It's through this substitute. That's how. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who stands in our place. It's an Old Testament scripture that was compelling, comprehensive enough to save a soul like a eunuch from Ethiopia. Guy who overheard a conversation, heard the debates, opened up scripture, and scripture just got arrested on his soul and his heart. He had to have this question answered. Philip answered the question, gave the simple answer to this. Who is this? It's Jesus who died here in your place. Then I should be baptized. What a savior. This penal substitution atonement, by the way, in our day, contemporary day, it's not been liked. What I just described here in Isaiah 53 and applying this, these harsh terms, the grief, the sorrows, the crushing, the chastisement, the transgressors have this one in their place who dies on their behalf. It's not been liked today, and it's apparently too bloody, apparently too violent, kind of shows God as an angry God who has to be appeased in some way, and we talked a little bit about that, as if the picture here is like the pagan gods out there who easily lose their temper, and you got to find a way to appease them. And it's not liked. It's too unloving and too abusive, those terms. This passage here has been called, or at least the concept of penal substitution has been called, a courtroom drama of Calvin's imagination, someone has said. It's just his imagination. That's not really how it all happens. And this one author, Stephen Chalk, and Alan Mann, in their famous book, in the famous line, The Lost Message of Jesus, that statement right there, The Lost Message of Jesus, red flags everywhere. Here's what they say. The cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse. A vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God towards humankind, but born by his son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies. The idea that God was an angry deity requiring a sacrifice to propitiate his wrath was surely more like an ancient pagan god than the father of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's their view. They don't like this passage being applied. And yet what they've done is they've misunderstood it entirely. They think that by saying this, we're now describing God like the pagan gods. No, we're not. See, in the pagan gods, you can think of the volcano god. Gets mad, volcano blows up. What do we do to make this god happy with us? He's just lost his temper again. People are dying. Plagues are showing up. Fish are not in the ocean anymore. We can't catch fish. Someone's not happy. Moana, the movie, right? So what do? Well, you take some young person and you throw them into the lava fires, and then suddenly it all gets appeased and God's happy again. It's just violent. It's abusive. It's lame. It's this strange, childish god who's immature and loses his temper, and now he's happy or she's happy or whatever the goddess is. They think that that's what penal substitutionary atonement is coming from, that concept. Well, that's not even accurate. That's not even close. They miss the idea that our sin draws the wrath of God. in a place called hell. So obviously people like this probably won't believe in hell or probably won't believe in an eternal judgment. They think that's a little too unloving. They think that God sends someone to hell and punish them for their sins forever. Well, that's, once again, you got this childish God going on here, this child abuse God, because what's happening on the cross apparently is child abuse. You're abusing your child for something you never did. No, they missed the whole idea. God's wrath is revealed from heaven, and that wrath has got to be satisfied because justice must be satisfied. And Jesus willingly and voluntarily stepped in the place, received the wrath on our behalf, and therefore justice is satisfied, and God now in his love and mercy and grace is now extended to us freely through Jesus Christ. That doesn't sound like a childish God and child abuse. That sounds like mercy and grace. And it also sounds like exactly what the message of the Bible is saying. And so let's think about this passage. Consider how important it is for us. Christ has stepped in to substitute for us in that penalty, satisfying the demands of justice, appeasing that holy wrath on our behalf so that we would never have to experience it. Therefore, think of that verse in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So praise God for what he has done for us in sending the substitute, his son. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your mercies to us. I'm grateful for a passage like this spoken 700 years before it was even brought and manifested physically, incarnationally in the Son of God. We're thankful that you have done this on our behalf. Our iniquities that you declare here are real. Our transgressions, the curse that is expressed in the chastisement that is due us, the wrath that should be ours, all these things, Lord, you poured out on your Son, and we are grateful for that. We give you praise for that. We thank you for sending the Lamb. We thank you for teaching us throughout the Bible the pictures of sacrifices, blood that is shed, death that is actually afflicted upon these animals in our place. The atonement day, the sin offerings, the blood offerings, the sprinkling of that blood upon the mercy seat. All these things are a story. They are an illustration. They are a shadow. They're a message preached to us page after page after page, going alongside the sinfulness of man, generation after generation after generation, the transgressions of men and women and children and nations piling up, storing up the wrath of a just and holy God. And yet you've preached to us that there will be a substitute. There will be a ram to take the place of the guilty, and you sent him. And we're thankful for Jesus, thankful that he endured this willingly, voluntarily, out of love for us, out of commitment and submission to your will, out of determination he will not be turned away from this. In the face of abuse, in the face of misunderstanding, in the face of those who despised him and did not esteem him, no one valued him, he did it anyways. And we're grateful. We give you praise. And we give you thanks that we, acknowledging, we really don't know the full depth of what we owe, the full breadth of the sins and the height of the rebellion and treason that is against you. We don't fully understand that. We don't fully grasp that. But praise God, we don't have to if we put ourselves at the mercy of the Son of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and know that whatever the breadth, whatever the height, whatever the depth of the love of Christ shown to us, whatever it is that it has been satisfied and met in you. And we thank you, Lord, that the promise that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, that also is as true. We're grateful to stand justified in Christ. Thank you as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.